Good evening. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, please, and we'll start there tonight. Mark chapter 2. So glad to be with you tonight. We had a great drive over, about a four-hour drive from the Bryan College Station area. The flowers are out. The weather was good. Just a great drive with my bride to be over here with you tonight, and now I get to meet more people and spend the weekend studying God's Word with you. Thank you for that opportunity. Thank you for being here tonight. I know there's lots of stuff you could be doing, but you took the time, spent the gas money and everything to be here. Thank you for that. I know some are visiting from a long way off. Thank you for coming. My Uncle John, Aunt Robin are here tonight. My cousin Christy and her family are here tonight. So glad to see some family members and all of you. Thank you for your presence this evening. As announced, I want to talk to you about when we hit spiritual slumps. What do we do about that? And this is, I don't know if this is a fun topic or not, but I think it's a needed topic because we all face this from time to time. If we've never faced it before, then maybe sometime in the future. And I hope we can talk about some things from God's Word tonight that will get us ready for that and prepare us for how to react when that happens. And that's our goal in this evening's study. When we hit that spiritual slump and we've begun to neglect God and we get into sinful habits and we let ourselves slip in one way or the other. What do we do? How do we handle that? How do we react? In Mark chapter 2 and verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi the son of Alphaeus sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes and the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I want to start off with that in mind tonight, that Jesus died for us. Jesus died for those of us who go through spiritual slumps. He's the physician to come and heal those of us who are hurting, who are spiritually sick. That's the reason he came, is for us, especially when we go through times like that. And so if you're feeling like that right now or any time in the future, that feeling of maybe bitterness, maybe you're feeling jaded by circumstances, maybe you're feeling like you can't get out of the hole that you're in, maybe you're feeling tired and hopeless and guilty and pessimistic, and on we could go, then we need to look in God's Word together tonight and see what to do about that. There's hope for you. Jesus came for you, and He will and can help you. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. 1 John 2 and verse 1. I guarantee you're not the first person to get into a spiritual slump. Everybody since Adam and Eve has been facing this and has been choosing to sin and dealing with the consequences of sin, even on earth. But we want to talk about five things tonight that we can do about that through the grace of God. Here's number one. First of all, we have to believe that you can overcome and escape and endure. Look in the book of James, please, chapter 4. We have a passage over here that I think is very comforting. We think about really what God is promising here. This is James chapter 4, and in verse 7 it says, "Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Think about what He's promising there, especially there in verse 7. "Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Todd mentioned, I've been there at Benchley for a while, and it was two of us there, two preachers there for a long time, for about 20 years. Jess Jenkins and I, an older gospel preacher, were there together. Jess, a few months ago, they moved up to the Dallas area. And he's 97 years old now. The comment that Jess would always make on verse 7 is this. He said, that's promising us that we're more powerful than the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And of course, somebody might say, well, you can resist Jesus too. So that's, you know, but Jess would say, yeah, you can resist Jesus, reject Jesus, but he can do something about it. And he's going to do plenty about it in the last time, if not before. You can reject the devil. He can't do a thing about it. Reject him. He'll flee from you. That's the promise that we have from God. And that's a comfort to us that he's not stronger than us. We might feel like, I just can't do it. I can't overcome whatever problems in my life, the sin that I've got myself involved in, it's just too hard. You need to know that's the devil's lie. He wants you to feel that way. He wants you to feel trapped and like you're hopeless. And that's just not true. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You may know the verse that I'm going to in verse 13. Again, think about the promises of God here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. God won't let you be tempted beyond what you are able. Does that sound good? Isn't that a promise that we have from God? Now, how does God do that? How does God in His providence, however He works, how does He make it so that I am not tempted beyond what I'm able? I have no idea. All I know is the promise is there. I know God can work out the details. And He's saying, I will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. So, however that works out, God is putting a governor on somebody or something somewhere so that I can't be tempted beyond it. The devil, I guess. God's putting a governor on him. You can't tempt David beyond this amount. This is what he can handle. So he can do just less than that. And so there's the promise from God that that temptation is withstandable. And that's a great comfort to us. That gives me confidence when I'm tempted to know I can handle this. God's limited the devil's ability to tempt. Makes me think of Job, you know, in the Old Testament, where Job's going after, or Satan's going after Job. And it's the same thing there. God limited what Satan was allowed to do to Job. Now, it was, at the end, almost no limits. Just don't take his life. But it's that same idea. Satan, you can only do so much. And here's this promise we have from God. Don't ask me how that works out in the mind and action of God, but there's the promise from God. You also notice in 1 Corinthians 10, 13, he provides a way of escape. Now, what that's going to be in a particular situation for you, I don't know. It might be reading the Bible. As Jesus did in Matthew 4 when he was tempted, and he's quoting, it is written, it is written, it is written, appealing to the Word of God. It might be praying. Again, using Jesus as our example, Matthew 26, as he's anticipating dying on the cross and he's going to God in prayer. It might be physically getting away from a situation. You think of Joseph in Potiphar's house and the temptation that confronted him there, and he just literally runs out of there. It might be calling on a brother or sister for help. Galatians chapter 6, where we're overtaken in a trespass and we call in reinforcements, we bear one another's burdens. Whatever it might be in a given situation, there's something that we can do. God's promised us that. There's a way of escape, and that means it's up to us to take it. So we can overcome. We can. There's always something that I can say, something I can do, something I can think to get out of this temptation and endure it. We can do this. You notice the context there, verse 14. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Think about what that meant to the Corinthians, that he's saying, flee from idolatry. The fact that they're living in a city, in a culture, where idolatry is just the fabric of that culture. It's just everything about it. You know, he's having to talk to these people about going to HEB and the meat. You know, is it related to idols? And can you buy that kind of meat or not? That's the kind of society they're living in. And yet he's telling those folks, you can flee and must flee from idolatry. It's part of their holidays, it's part of their language, it's part of just everything in their culture, and yet he's telling them, flee from idolatry. So what about you and me? We think about some temptations and we think, I just can't get away from that. It's too much. Whatever it is, maybe it's pornography, maybe it's greed, maybe it's whatever. And we're facing that and we're thinking, this is too strong. Our society, the world we're living in today, it's too strong. It's everywhere. I can't get away from this. If the Corinthians can be told, flee from idolatry, we can flee from whatever temptation is surrounding us. And again, we have the same promises that are stated there in verse 13 to Christians. Your willpower might be at about 1% right now. If you're in that spiritual slump, you might not feel like you can trust yourself. You might have faith in God. I know God can do it. I can't trust myself to do this. And it's right, you might have to regrow those spiritual muscles. But I think it's helpful to us to think about that as spiritual muscles. Me making a comeback, a spiritual comeback, is like going to the gym and pumping iron and getting those muscles built back up again. and restoring that. And that might take some time. In fact, it's going to take some time. We have two kids. We got a 19-year-old boy and a 17-year-old girl. And it makes me feel old to say that that's how old they are now. But Allie is 17. When she was six, she was riding her bike in the driveway and fell off and got a spiral fracture of her tibia bone and wore a cast for, I think it was 6 weeks. And then we, you know, they cut that cast off. Those of you who've had casts know all about it. And that leg that was in a cast, when they cut it off, you know, it's like a toothpick. He's not using it for 6 weeks. There's no muscle on the muscles there, but it's just weak. And Allie, of course, she's 6 years old, and she wouldn't walk on it at first. And we're telling her, look, it's healed, everything. The bone is mended, everything's fine. But she's, you know, it's one of those, she's just afraid to put weight on, afraid to take a step. And so for a while, she just kept hopping around and limping around and doing that sort of stuff. She was afraid. But over time, you know, you start slowly going, and she started slowly walking. And after a while, those muscles gained their strength back. She was back to normal. That might be what we're like when we go through a spiritual slump and our spiritual muscles are like that little toothpick leg my daughter had. And it's going to take some time to rebuild them and to make that comeback and to restore my conscience. You know, you might have run roughshod over your conscience and sin's not bothering you right now. And it's going to take time to get back to where that needs to be and restore that conscience. It takes lots of repetitions to grow your willpower back. It's going to take some time to get your confidence back where you can confront sin and have the confidence to know I can turn away from this temptation and endure this. But you need to start out believing God's promises. You can do this. By the grace of God, you can make this happen. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Number two, remember the ugliness of sin. Look in the Gospel of Luke, please, chapter 22. And let's remember for a moment this period in Peter's life, which had to be the lowest period in Peter's life. This is Luke 22, and down in verse 60, where Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." Immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. You ever been disgusted with yourself like that? Can you imagine how Peter must have felt when Jesus is looking at him and he realizes what he's done and weeps bitterly? But then we turn forward in our Bibles to Acts chapter 5 and we see Peter again. And this time the pressure is on. In Acts chapter 5, the powers that were trying to stop the apostles from preaching the word. And in Acts chapter 5 and verse 27, it says, "When they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, 'We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" How does Peter react this time? Verse 29. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." Is that the same Peter? Well, in a sense, it's Peter all right, but it's a mature Peter now. He's grown since Luke 22, hasn't he? Maybe Peter would have been that man in Acts 5, no matter what had happened or not happened back in Luke 22. But I think what happened back in Luke 22 made Peter who he was over here in Acts chapter 5. When he looks back and remembers for the rest of his life, I'm sure, "I never want to feel like that again. I never want to be ashamed like that and feel that guilty conscience like I did ever again in my life." Remember the ugliness of sin. When you're in a spiritual slump, soak it in and remember how ugly it feels. How nasty and horrible and terrible you feel. It's a terrible feeling and God gave us a conscience to feel that. Soak it in. That'll motivate you hopefully to get out of that slump and stay out of that slump. That's a feeling that God gives. God gives us the conscience as a tool. And if it's trained properly, that helps us to understand that we're in sin and we need to do something about that. When people were tricked by false teachers and went back into sin, the Holy Spirit described it this way. He said, "It's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. 2 Peter 2:22. You know, sometimes we don't like those verses because they're gross. But let's not skip them. Let's not water it down. Let's think about that. When we go back to sin, it's like returning to your vomit. That's the vivid figure the Holy Spirit wants us to get there. It's gross. It's terrible. It's horrible. Remember the ugliness of sin. In Romans chapter 6, one of the metaphors that's used as it's describing sin is slavery. Romans 6 and verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. So there's good slavery and bad slavery, but thinking about slavery to sin, isn't that how it feels when you're in sin, when you're in this spiritual slump? You feel like a slave. You feel hopeless. Here's this master, and it feels like I have to serve this master. I'm a slave to sin. And that's appropriate that the Holy Spirit describes it that way. But remember, this is our choice. This is slavery by choice, and I choose who I'm a slave to. And that's what the passage is saying, verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So it's my choice who I'm serving. The frustration, the disappointment in yourself, the churning of the stomach, all of those terrible feelings, the sleepless nights, take all of those negative emotions and use that as motivation to get out of this slump and never come back. I hate how this feels. That's what we should be thinking. I hate the way my life's going right now. Don't you suppose Peter felt that way? I never want to feel like that as I was that night weeping bitterly. Never again. You know, sin changes us. Even if, you know, we like to hide our sin, we don't want people to know about our sin, but even when we're temporarily, or let's say theoretically permanently, we keep it in the dark. Nobody else knows about our sin. No other human knows about our sin. Even if that's able to happen for years and years and years, I'm not the person I would be when there's sin in my life. Even if I'm hiding it from every other human on the planet, if that's possible forever, when you're not walking around with a clean conscience, with your mind on righteous things, fearing and loving the Lord in heaven, you are not the person you would have been. You're something less than that. That doesn't feel good. You might hide that sin forever, but you're not the person that you would have been. Remember how disappointing that is. Soak it in. Use that conscience that God gave to us. Get disgusted with that feeling. That'll help you get out and never come back. Thirdly, change your environment. To whatever extent you can, change your environment. Let's look in the book of Proverbs this time, please. Proverbs chapter 13. If you've gotten into a habit of sin, something needs to change. And I recognize we can only change our environment to a certain extent, but it's worth doing to whatever extent we can do it. As I've heard Uncle John say before, if you hang around a barbershop long enough, you're eventually going to get a haircut. You know, whatever our surroundings are, that environment, we might like to argue about whether or not it influences it, but it does. Let's just be honest. It does influence. That potential is always there. We're going to be influenced by the people around us, by the voices in our ears, by society in general, by the music, by the culture, by all of those things. That just influences us. Compare that to sin. If you're hanging around people in places that make it likely to sin, you'll probably end up sinning. If you can stop hanging around some of those people in places, obviously that's a good idea. Look here in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. I mean, that's the general principle stated there. That's that general truth. That's something that tends to come true. Sooner or later, you hang around fools long enough, you're going to do something foolish, right? Look back in chapter 5, please. Proverbs chapter 5. These first few chapters are just great in teaching us, warning us. It's over and over, it's my son. Like a father talking to his son about the warnings of sexual immorality. And you see these kind of warnings here. Just notice a couple excerpts here. Proverbs 5 and verse 8. Keep your way far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. You think about that, and that sort of thing is repeated through these early chapters. Just Don't even go close. You know, there's no reason to go down that. You know what's down there? Don't get yourself in that situation. Chapter 7 and verse 7. I saw among the naive and discerned among the youth a young man lacking sense passing through the street near her corner. And he takes the way to her house. And the story goes on. It's just not a good. There's nothing good that's going to happen down there. Just don't even go down there. Look in verse 25, please. Proverbs 7, 25. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. I think it's interesting, by the way. He's talking about the heart and not straying down there. In other words, don't think about her and don't go down there. Don't let your mind go down there. Don't let your body go down. Just don't stray into her path. Just get out of that situation. What's that look like in the modern day? You don't have to walk down the street to get into trouble. We carry the street in our pocket. With social media apps, we need to be wise, don't we? We need to apply the same wisdom and be careful. Moms and dads, you know all about it. You guide your teenagers when it's time to start getting Instagram and Facebook, some of these things. We have to warn them, don't we? As soon as you make an account, there's going to be porn bots that follow you, these automatic generated things that are trying to follow you and be part of your account. And you just have to be ready for that and reject those and deny those and unfollow and do whatever it is you have to do to get all that stuff off there, or your feed's going to be filled with that. You know how the YouTube algorithm works. Whatever videos you're tapping on, more of that stuff's going to keep popping up. We just have to, as Christians, be wise about that. And it's the same principle that's here in these first few chapters of Proverbs, that you're not physically going down this woman's street. That's not the way it works. Now it's digitally we're not going down the street. We're guarding our minds, we're guarding our phones from this stuff. We just have to be wise and smart about that. Shape your digital environment. Look also in 1 Peter, please, chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. You know, people make fun of you. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. There's the making fun of part. Yours might say something besides malign you, but they make fun of you, they mock you, they malign you. And of course, they're going to answer verse 5. They'll give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. You're going to church on a Friday night? I mean, you're just there Wednesday. Come on, let's go do something. Whatever it is, those voices that are there, that are always going to be there to some extent, can we shape that environment? Can we be careful and wise in our friend selection and the voices that we allow to influence us day in and day out? Who are you hanging around? What voices are in your ear all the time? Do what you can to shape that. We can't always get away from it. You know, sometimes you have a coworker, you can't do anything. A coworker's going to be there. But in the places and the times when we have choices, let's recognize, like it or not, that those things influence us. Let's make wise choices. And if we're getting into spiritual slumps like this, maybe one thing we need to be doing is shaping our environment more wisely and getting out of some of those situations as much as we can. So we shape our digital environment, but we also shape our social environment, right? And understanding that those things inevitably will influence us. A few years ago, there was a fellow named James Clear that wrote a book called Atomic Habits. Did y'all see that book, Atomic Habits? He had an illustration in there that I thought was pretty interesting. He was talking about heroin addiction as an example of the power of environment. Let me just read an excerpt from his book. Said, typically 90% of heroin users become re-addicted once they return home from rehab. In other words, heroin addiction is extremely hard to overcome. And he goes back to the Vietnam War to talk about shaping environment. He says, sadly, during the Vietnam War, it was discovered that 35% of service members in Vietnam had tried heroin, and as many as 20% were addicted. And this prompted programs from Washington to address the problem, but researcher Lee Robbins found that when soldiers who had been heroin users returned home, only 5% of them became re-addicted within a year, and just 12% relapsed within 3 years. How were these soldiers so successful at overcoming their addiction overnight. He says coming home from Vietnam was a complete change of environment. In Vietnam, soldiers spent all day surrounded by cues triggering heroin use. It was easy to access. They were engulfed in the constant stress of war. They built friendships with fellow soldiers who were also heroin users, and they were thousands of miles from home. But of course, when they came home, of course, a lot of that changed, and you found yourself in an environment devoid of those triggers. And so when the context changed, so did the habit. That's just one example that we know. That's kind of common sense. We change your environment, makes it a lot easier to change our habits. That's the point he's making there. Of course, that's borne out in Scripture. If you're in a slump, take a good look at your life. Is there something I can change? Can I stop hanging around with certain people or doing certain things? Can I get out of certain habits, get out of certain places, stop listening to certain music, reading certain books, visiting certain websites? What can I do to get out of this slump? Number four, surround yourself with Christians. That's the opposite, right? Change your environment for the better. Get away from the bad, go to the good. Look back in the book of Ezra, please, chapter 7. You might know that Ezra and Nehemiah are telling the story of rebuilding when the children of Israel are allowed to come back to the homeland and rebuild and restore their nation. They'd been in captivity. God had punished them with that. And then King Cyrus of Persia had issued that decree. The Jews, if you want to, you're allowed to go back home and restore and rebuild and do all that. And so there are about three waves of exiles that came back. And here we're talking about Ezra. This is Ezra 7. Look at the end of verse 28. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. So here's Ezra. He's going to make a plan to go back to the homeland. But he said, I don't want to go alone. And so I'm going to get some leading men. They're going to go with me. I'm not going to do this alone. You see in chapter 8, in verse 1, these are the heads of the father's households and the genealogical enrollment of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. And then just scan your eyes down verses 2 through 14. He's listing all the folks that are going to go with him. Then look in verse 15. So I'm in Ezra 8 and verse 15 now. Now I assembled them at the river that runs to Ahava, where we camped for 3 days. And when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there. And so I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Jorib and Elnathan, teachers. I sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Cassiphia. And I told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Cassiphia, that is, to bring ministers to us from the house of our God. According to the good hand of our God upon us, then they brought the man of inside of the sons of Mahli, son of Levi, the son of Israel, named Sherebiah, and his sons and brothers, 18 men, and Hashabiah and Jeshiah, the sons of Merari, with his brothers and their sons, 20 men, and 220 of the temple servants whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name. Okay, so obviously Ezra has no intention of just going back alone. He's kind of gathering an all-star team of leading people, people that know stuff about the Lord, people that fear God, and we're all going to go back together. And it's a good thing he did, by the way. When he goes back, he finds a lot of trouble. There's people that had gotten into mixed marriages that the Israelites are not supposed to be in. They're having to deal with that. And obviously, anytime you deal with marriages, you're dealing with very emotional, very hard stuff to deal with. And so it was good that Ezra was not alone in that. But Ezra's a good example and a good lesson for us. That you don't have to do it alone. When you're going through a spiritually hard period of time, it is wonderful if we can surround ourselves with God's people who will encourage us and motivate us and hold us accountable through whatever we have to face. What a great example and lesson for us. Surround ourselves with godly people. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I recognize, as we turn over to Ecclesiastes 9, Ezra was dealing with a nation. You know, he's trying to restore a nation. In this sermon, we're talking about restoring me, an individual, just myself. And I recognize that, but I think the principle still holds true. Good company can be a great help. Over here in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, we have that verse, and I think this is kind of common sense, but God's pointing this out. Two are better than one. This is Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion, but woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who's alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. Look, there's an obvious advantage of having companions to help us. Good people who are there, who can give sound advice and tell us to avoid this and to do this, and can encourage us and pick us back up when we're getting discouraged. You know, in the New Testament, we read about Jesus sending out the 70, for example, spread his message, and he didn't send them alone, but by pairs. Two by two, they would go out, Luke 10 and verse 1. We read about Paul when he's comforted, when people would come to him. Titus one time comes to him and comforts Paul, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 6. We read about Aquila and Priscilla, a husband and wife team that would work for the Lord. And also Paul, they would join up with Paul. He says, those are my fellow workers, Aquila and Priscilla, that I would work with. And you see the comfort and the encouragement that he had there. In fact, sometime go and look at Romans 16. And see all the names that Paul lists there. I tried to count it. I think it's 35 names. Names, given there are some people that are not named, but at least 35 people that are named in Romans 16, where Paul's talking about, say hi to so-and-so, greet so-and-so. And it's a network. It's not Peter and Paul, and that's the only people going around back then. It's a network of Christians making this happen. We don't know all their names, but it's people working together who fear God. If I want to be successful, that's one of the best things I can do. Get people in my life who fear the God of heaven. You know, our Creator knows us, knows how we work. He's the best psychologist around. He warns us about negative influences and evil companions, but he also reminds us that godly people can make a positive impact in our lives. And so when we're feeling that spiritual gas tank on empty, one of the things we need to be doing is looking for brothers and sisters in Christ who will wrap us in warmth and love and encouragement and accountability to get us out and keep us out of a spiritual slump. It's no accident that God designed us like this in local churches. That's not an accident. That's the wise God of heaven who set that up. These people are here that we can study together with, we can be held accountable by, we can encourage each other, we can confess sins, we can talk in confidence, and all of that's a wonderful thing. Whatever weakness we have, whatever sin we're struggling with, we don't have to do this by ourselves. Ezra didn't. Ezra's going back to face some hard things, and he doesn't do it alone. Surround yourself with people who will help. And number five, think about hell, think about heaven. Look in Hebrews chapter 10, please. Aren't these the two great motivators that God provides? And they each have their purposes. They're each, you know, it's the opposite. They each have their purpose, and this is God motivating us. We don't want to talk about heaven. And maybe some churches or some preachers, they've never, no sermons about hell. You know, did I say heaven? Nobody wants to talk about hell. And that we shy away from that talk. We need to talk about hell. Jesus talked about hell. This is truth for one thing, but also it's a great motivator for us. Sometimes when that's the last thing that's left to motivate us. Hebrews 10 and verse 26 says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think you will deserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Maybe we don't want to talk about it, but it's happening. People go to hell. It's the truth. And it's wrong to omit any part of God's truth that's revealed in the Bible. Hell is definitely something we need to be aware of. Back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you have this picture painted of Jesus, and maybe this is not the Jesus we want to picture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." That's not the picture of Jesus that you see on the cover of the kids' Precious Memories Bible, is it? Jesus coming in flaming fire. But that's Jesus. That's true. Let's not pretend those verses are not there. You might get to a point, you might be at the point right now, or you might get to a point at some time in your life where there's nothing else that's motivating you. You know, I should obey God. It's the right thing to do. God loves me. I should love Him enough, and just my love for Him should motivate me to do what's right. Maybe we know that mentally. It's just not doing it for us right now. It's just not motivating me enough. In times like that, this is where hell comes into play. Maybe this is the last thing that will motivate me. As I think about these vivid descriptions that are given to us in the Bible, that I know I should love God enough to do, but maybe the last thing that's going to scare me back into shape is thinking, what's going to happen if I don't turn my life around? We need that. We can't cut those parts of the Bible out. If I'm guilty of sin right now and I die today, what does that mean for my soul? It means I'm going to burn. That's the truth. If nothing else motivates you, will that? We can't omit it. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. That's what the Jesus of heaven said. I'd rather talk about heaven, wouldn't you? Look in Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10 and in verse 28, it's an interesting picture here for us. Peter began to say to him, this is Mark 10:28. Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." If I understand that passage, Jesus is figuratively referring to the spiritual brethren and blessings a Christian has in this life, along with persecutions, he also mentions. And then he joins that with a reminder of eternal life in the age to come. Eternal life. You get blessings now, you get blessings for eternity. You have everything good to gain and nothing but bad to lose by getting out of the slump. God wants you with Him forever. And so if you're in a spiritual slump right now, or if you get into one in the future, it's not the end. You can get out of it. By the grace and love of God, you can come back into the fold. Never forget that. And if we can help you tonight to encourage you, pray for you, sit down and talk with you, show you scriptures, encourage you, we would love nothing more than to do that. If we can help you publicly, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.